We are going to be looking at difficult texts in the Old Testament. And as we consider these difficult texts, I've been assigned four of the difficult texts within the book of Exodus. The story of Moses makes up almost one-seventh of the Bible message. In this book, God gives to His special people a special law, leading to a special land for a special purpose, the coming of a special person, ergo, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is interesting to note that God's law went forth from Sinai here in the book of Exodus, but due to sin, some 3,000 souls were slain, Exodus 32 in the verses 28. However, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we notice that the law of Christ went forth from the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 33, and some 3,000 souls were saved, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. After 40 years of training in the wilderness wandering, God sent Moses to Pharaoh with a very stern message, the message being, "Let my people go," Exodus 5, verse 1. And when Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to acquiesce to the command that had been given from God, then God found it necessary to send to him a 10-lesson correspondence course. And we noted some of that course in the last hour as that lesson was delivered. The late and beloved Brother Gus Nichols once said, "When you come to study the Bible, it's like going to the Atlantic Ocean to drink with a teaspoon." And so as we approach that very volume this afternoon, I want us to go to our very first question. Which son did Zipporah circumcise, and who are the he and the him? Exodus chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And as you turn in your Old Testament to this passage, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" Now their first son had been named Gershom, Exodus 2:22. Their second son was named Eliezer, as we learn in Exodus 18:3 and 4. It is apparent that one of these sons, probably Gershom, had already been circumcised. The covenant of circumcision had been made between God and Moses going back to, God and Abraham going back to Genesis 17 and verse 14. The Hebrew author tells us that Moses was faithful in all his house, in Hebrews 3, 2 and following. All descendants of Abraham are obligated to obey this act of circumcision. Failure to do so would result in that soul shall be cut off from his people, Genesis 17 and verse 14. God never took this matter of circumcision lightly. When we study Joshua chapter 5, we learn how intent he was in this particular regard. Moses, as the father, had an obligation, had a duty, a responsibility to his son. Why does he fail in this matter? Well, we cannot be dogmatic, but I'm inclined to agree with the late and beloved Brother Guyon Woods, who wrote, and I quote, "Zipporah, of heathen origin, regarded the act with distaste and felt no compulsion to have the child circumcised. And Moses appears to have been influenced by his wife to acquiesce in the disregard of the duty," unquote. Now, it may be hard for us to imagine that Moses would be remiss in his duty. Let us realize that we see the same thing today in the church of my Lord. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We've seen it all so many times. It's time for Bible class on Sunday morning, or it's time for Bible study on Wednesday evening, and the front door opens, and in walks that mother with her children. And the same question goes racing through our minds. Where is the Father? Where is the Father? In light of the command of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, many times this man claims to be a Christian, but just where is he? Why is he not obeying Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4? The psalmist wrote, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of thy youth," Psalm 127, verse 4. An arrow does not fly straight unless it is aimed straight. The same thing is true of that precious little boy. The same thing is true of that precious little girl. You know, since I was a boy preacher, still had hair and everything, I have always contended that every child born into this world comes into this world with two youth directors. Now, sometimes that child may have a good youth director and a poor youth director. So many times we see those children that are born into this world with two very poor youth directors. And fortunately, from time to time, there are those children that are allowed to come into this world with two excellent youth directors, such as a blessing that I enjoyed and many of you present have enjoyed. But all children come into this world with two directors, with two examples. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. A number of years ago, a bulletin came across my desk with a most thought-provoking cartoon. It had a man who was laid back in his reclining chair, unshaven. Papers were all around on the floor. The big game was on the television set in front of him. He had his popcorn and his chips and his canned drinks all around. A little boy has just returned from Bible study and worship. He is standing there beside his dad's reclining chair, and the little boy is speaking to his dad. And as you read the caption below, it says, "Guess what we studied about in Bible school today, hypocrite?" Now, is that funny or is it not? When you first read it, when you first see it, yes, you have to laugh. You have to be amused, but then you stop and think about it, and it's not that funny. You know, Moses, the man who would deliver God's law to Israel, was not exempt from God's law. Due to his neglect of duty, the Lord met him and sought to kill him, Exodus 4 and verse 24. We are not told exactly by what manner the Lord intended to kill Moses. We do not have to know. Suffice it to say that Moses' neglect to obey this law of God had caused God's anger to be aroused against him. And why is it that we think that we can disregard God's commandments, God's law, and not have God's anger aroused against us in the year 2004 AD? Remember when Saul failed to obey the Lord God in completely destroying the Amalekites and all of their possessions, all of their belongings? And remember how he determined that he would take some of the livestock back with him? And now it's time for him to justify his disobedience to the plain command of God. And as he does so, to Samuel, God's prophet on the spot in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22, what does Samuel say to Saul when Saul says, "We only brought back the best of the livestock in order that we could offer them as a sacrifice to God"? Samuel replied, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Well, back to the episode. Zipporah was angry about this event. She took a sharp stone in order to perform the rite of circumcision. And after this procedure is finished, she casts that severed portion at the feet of Moses, Exodus 4:25. Now, the Egyptians had regarded the use of stone knives as being more pure than metal knives. And since these men came out of Egypt, they would be using either flint or rock knives in all probability. And in certain covenant rites, I want to remind you that God had actually forbidden the use of metal knives. Exodus 20, verse 25, Deuteronomy 27, verse 5. And Zipporah called Moses a bloody husband. Exodus 4, verse 25, verse 26, because of the circumcision, also in verse 26. And then we come to the expression, "so he let him go." And you'll notice in my manuscript that the word "he" is capitalized. So he, that is God, let him, that is Moses, go. Remember that God had intended to kill Moses for his disobedience. And I commend to you the chapter by Don Walker in the book where this will be dealt with in much more detail. But when God's will was obeyed, the life of Moses was spared. A sin had been removed from the record of Moses' life, as it were. And therefore, God allows Moses to be spared. Once more, he is in the good favor of God, as we note verses 27 and 28 of this chapter. So let us use the answer to this question and to this overall context to teach our young people that it is extremely difficult to live a faithful life to God while one is married to an unbeliever. As someone has observed, he who marries a child of the devil can expect trouble from his father-in-law. John 8:44. Question number two. Had or had not God made himself known by the name Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Chapter 6, verse 3, and compare Genesis 22, verse 14. Throughout the scripture, we find that there are three names that are ascribed to the one true God. Elohim, which is usually rendered in our English translations by the term God. Adonai, which is found 2,000 plus times in the pages of the Old Testament, rendered most often as Lord. And then thirdly, Jehovah, or Yahweh, and in the Authorized Version is found translated as Lord. That's all caps, L-O-R-D. Now, the name Jehovah is actually found only four times in the Authorized Version. That's in Exodus 6, verse 3, Psalm 83, verse 18, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, and also Isaiah 26 in the verses 4. Admittedly, when we study terms like Jehovah, Lord, and God, in the King James Version of the Bible, there will be some difficulty. When you add to these other terms like God Almighty, Lord of Hosts, the Most High, etc., then you can understand how people can become confused. Now, there are numerous titles for God which simply suggest some aspect of His nature, His power, or His essence. But in addition to all of these, God also has a name. The personal divine name of the Lord. It is that tetragrammaton for the name of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, that was alluded to by Brother Keith Mosier in his fine lesson today. And so when you find that tetragrammaton, YHWH, this is that personal, that divine name belonging to the Lord God. It is sometimes referred to as the name of the four letters, or the great name, or the separate name. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in the society in which we live today, we had some of the same level of respect and reverence for the name of God that we find in connection with this name, Yahweh? The ASV of 1901 renders that divine name consistently as Jehovah. And in the King James Version of the Bible, you can tell when that word Lord is representing Adonai by itself, and when the scholars are dealing with Yahweh, the divine, the personal name of God. Adonai will be found as Lord. That's capital L, and then small letters, O-R-D, whereas Jehovah, or Yahweh, will be written in all caps, L-O-R-D. For an example, turn to Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord, all caps, your God is God of gods. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, the Lord, all caps, so that's God the Father, said unto my Lord, capital L only, so this is God the Son, sit thou on my right hand. And that's exactly the way that you will find it in the King James of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, all caps, said unto my Lord, capital L only, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, Jehovah denotes specifically the self-existent one, or the eternal one. And the key to the meaning of his name is actually found in our present text of study. In Exodus chapter 6 and the verses 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. It appears that prior to this time, the covenant name of Jehovah was unknown. However, as we turn to Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means Jehovah will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord. Now notice that's capital L, small caps O-R-D, all caps Lord. So that is Jehovah, and Jehovah will provide. Jehovah, it shall be seen. Earlier we read in Genesis 4:26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, all caps. ESV of 1901 puts it, then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. Also, you might want to compare Genesis 12:8, Genesis 26:25, etc. Therefore, as early as the time of Seth and Enos, began men to call upon the name of the Lord, all caps in the King James, or the name of Jehovah in the American Standard Version of 1901. And the solution to the difficulty is found in the meaning of the term Yahweh, the name Yahweh, in Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you. Now in Exodus 6, it seems that God is simply stating that in the coming deliverance of Israel from the power of Pharaoh, he will manifest himself as the eternal one who redeems. And as Israel's covenant God, he had promised the patriarch seed that they were indeed going to receive a land of promise, Exodus 6:4. And now it is time for the fulfillment of that promise, of that pledge, and of that purpose. And only the great I Am could possibly carry that out. And again, I would encourage you to compare Bobby Liddell's chapter and also Keith Mosier's lesson earlier today on that name, I Am. The Hebrew Elohim occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Our English word Jehovah from the Hebrew Tetragrammaton is used over 6,500 times in Scripture. Jehovah refers again to that self-existent, that eternal one. And when you realize the significance of Jehovah, the Lord, and all caps, it's also important that we note the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord, recorded in numerous Old Testament passages. It has long been my conviction that the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, is none other than the second person of the Godhead three, that is Jesus Christ. To seek to deny that Jesus Christ is Jehovah is to deny the teaching of John 1:1-4, is to deny the teaching of Colossians 1:15-17, is to deny the teaching of Hebrews 1:1-3. We need to realize that any attempt whatsoever to rob Christ Jesus of his deity is to rob him of his equality with God the Father. Philippians 2:5-8. When you turn to John 5:17, Christ is seen to be equal to God the Father. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, in verse 18. And as you look at verse 19, you see that there is equality in their work. If you go down to verse 20, you will note equality is seen in their knowledge. In John 5:21, we see that there is equality in the power over death itself. And in John 5:22, we note that there is equality in judgment. But then, put your ear down here to verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, does that sound like they are equal in honor? That we can honor and reverence God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? To seek to rob Christ of his deity is an attempt to rob him or deny his oneness with God. And did not Christ say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one? The angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, is often referred to as Jehovah. If you will go in the ASV to 1 Chronicles 21 and the verses 17, David said to the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, let thy hand, I pray thee, O Jehovah my God, be against me and against my father's house, but not against thy people. Now notice that that David has recognized the angel of the Lord as Jehovah my God. Jesus Christ is frequently referred to in the Old Testament scripture in this terminology. Now let your fingers do the walking and let the Bible do the talking. In Isaiah chapter 40 and the verses 3, and I want to go to the American Standard Version. The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. And sure enough, centuries later, John the Baptizer comes to prepare the way for Jesus the Christ. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And Jesus makes a forthright request of his Father in John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, multiplied centuries before this particular happening, the prophet Isaiah had written in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, and again I want to go to the American Standard Version of 1901. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Now since Jehovah will not give his glory to another, then either Christ Jesus is God, is Jehovah, or God the Father and God the Son have lied to us. And did not the Apostle Paul pen in Titus 2 in the verses 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Question number 3. Why are only Reuben's and Simeon's genealogies listed with that of Levi? Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When we turn to Exodus 6, 14 and following, the record begins with these words. These be the heads of their fathers' houses. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then we have the sons of Reuben listed for us, followed by the sons of Simeon. And then these are the names of the sons of Levi. And if you compare carefully the reading of Genesis chapter 46, verses 9 and following, you discover that the genealogies of Simeon and Reuben are identical. And then when we come into Genesis 46 and the verses 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66, or 66 souls. In Exodus 6, 14 and 15, only the genealogies of Reuben and Simeon are given before we come to those of Levi, and only briefly, because the author is attempting to show that both Moses and Aaron descended from Jacob through that line of Levi. Exodus 6, verses 16 through 26 shows that very genealogy for us. Heads of their fathers' houses oftentimes has reference to the 12 sons of Israel or the 12 sons of Jacob. And E.M. Zur has noted, and I quote, in this case, we have only the first two sons of Jacob. This is evidently in preparation for the history of the third son, whose family line will take up the rest of this chapter, unquote. Mr. Barnes observed, and I quote, Moses records for the satisfaction of Hebrew readers the descent and position of the designated leaders of the nation, unquote. Those designated leaders, of course, being Moses and Aaron. Ellicott's commentary reads, and I quote, however, the writer is really concerned only with the Levites. The families of Reuben and Simeon are dismissed with the briefest possible notice, unquote. And Brother George W. D. Hoff wrote, and I quote, the account from this verse, 14 to verse 26, is inserted by Moses to show that he is a descendant of Abraham, unquote. But once that line of genealogy is shown, Moses resumes to the narrative of how Moses was called of God to go to Pharaoh with that message, let my people go. And then in question number 4, how long was Israel in Egypt? Chapter 6, 16 through 20, chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Compare Genesis 15, 13, Acts 7, verse 6, and Galatians 3, 17. And as we begin our consideration of this difficult passage, let us realize that the truth of God's Word does not have any need to fear honest and sincere investigation on any topic. The late Brother N.B. Hardiman, speaking in 1938 of the inspired and the infallible Word of God, said, "I want you to be so thoroughly set upon the correctness of it that you're willing to put your hand, one on Genesis and the other on Revelation, and say, 'Lord, I believe it all.'" And you know, that needs to be our attitude toward God's Word. Put one hand at the front of the Bible, one at the end of the Bible, and say, "Lord, I believe it all. I believe every word." Because there are those who do not believe every word of God to be the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant Word of God. I once heard about a teacher who was somewhat liberal in her upbringing and in her training. She did not believe in the miraculous element as it is contained within God's Word. And as she was teaching a Bible class, she was assigned to teach the lesson of how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea. And so to try to deny the miraculous, she said, "I want you to know that really there is no miracle involved. All they did was to find a shallow place in the water where they could simply ford across, and that there was no miraculous element whatsoever." And she spent 40 minutes of her class period trying to explain there was no miracle involved in Exodus chapter 14. And then toward the end of the class, one of the boys in that class said, "Wow, teacher, what a miracle." And oh, this teacher was exasperated. She said, "Now, Johnny, I've just spent the last 40 minutes of class time telling you there is no miracle. They found a shallow place in the Red Sea, and they just forded across, and that's all there was to it." And he said, "Yes, teacher, I heard all of that, but I was reading ahead. And imagine God drowning all those Egyptians in a few inches of water. Wow, what a miracle." And so we can rest assured that we can accept each and every word of God for what it is, God's Word. And we need more preaching from God's Word. We need more book, chapter, and verse preaching. We need that old-time Jerusalem gospel message presented in a way that is so needful for the world to hear today, and in so many instances is not receiving it. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, the record reads, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Then in Galatians 3:17 we learn, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." And then in Exodus 12:41, I want you to listen very carefully to this reference. "It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, now watch this, even the self same day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Even the self same day. In these three passages, we have the assurance that the sojourn in Egypt lasted 430 years. However, it is the case that we read in Acts 7 and 6, "God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Also, Genesis 15:13, he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And in addition to all of this, when we study carefully Exodus 6, 16 through 20, we find that four generations are specified, from Jacob to Levi to Aaron to Moses. Now, some scholars find an answer within the Septuagint, which gives the addition to them dwelling in Egypt and in Canaan. Therefore, you can see that there is no easy solution to this particular dilemma. R.K. Harrison has written on Exodus 12:41 this statement. Exodus 12:41 clearly indicates that the selfsame day constituted the 430th anniversary of the time when Jacob and his family first entered Egypt, thus assuring a lengthy stay in the land, unquote. Brother Robert R. Taylor, Jr. has well written, quote, two commonly accepted dates are 1921 B.C. for the Abrahamic call and 1491 B.C. for the giving of the Sinaitic system. The law, which came 430 years after the promise about blessing all nations through the Christ, did not disannul or make void the Abrahamic promise, unquote. Now, the genealogical table of Exodus chapter 6 does not negate our present stance of the Israelites' 430-year duration down in Egypt. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary writes, quote, the period between the migration to Egypt and the Exodus comprised 10 full generations of 30 or 40 years each, with part of an 11th, amounting to 430 years. E.M. Zur quoted Rawlinson saying, the growth of a tribe numbering even 3,000 persons into a nation of above 2 million, abnormal and remarkable if it took place within a period of 430 years, would be still more strange and astonishing if the space of time were seriously curtailed, like my time is being seriously curtailed. But upon the basis of 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we can rest assured that the 430 years that are mentioned in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, also in Galatians 3 and 17, are just that. The 400 years recorded in Genesis 15, 13 and Acts 7, 6 do refer to the same period of time. It is my conviction that those numbers of 400 years are simply the numbers rounded off. How old is this land that we call America? Most of us would say 200 years or two centuries. What are we doing? We are simply rounding off the figures, and people generally understand America is older than 200 years, but that just saves a little time or a little space. Some students have selected a date as early as 1632 B.C. Others have dated the Exodus as late as 1225 B.C., and I believe earlier this morning, allusion was made to 1 Kings 6, verse 1, and that refers to the fourth year of Solomon, which would have fallen in the period of 969 to 964 B.C. If we count backward from that point, we arrive at a date of 1449 to 1444 B.C. For the Exodus from Egypt. And if you look at the inscription on the Israel stone, and you'll find that in the book, it gives eloquent evidence that the Israelites were numerous enough to be counted as an enemy to Egypt during that time frame. Also, it fits well with the context of Genesis 15, 14. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. This is a simple statement of the Exodus before the fact. Whereas Exodus 12, 40 and 41 is an expanded statement of that same episode after the fact. So why not stand with Paul? Why not stand with Stephen? And why not stand with Moses and simply state that that period of bondage in Egypt was 430 years? And we cannot be dogmatic, but the date that I would assign to the Exodus from Egypt would be circa 1444 B.C., and that is my personal conviction. If you do not agree with me, that's all right. You can be wrong if you want to be. I thank you for the kindness of your time. I thank you for the kindness of your attention. And by the way, I too am looking for a place to go. Thank you.